Twice in our gospel reading, Jesus talks about freedom. Verse 31 to 32, the freedom that comes from keeping his teaching. And in verses 34 to 36, he speaks of the freedom that he, the Son of God, brings to those who are slaves to sin. The whole of his life was dedicated to winning this freedom for us. Everything else I'm going to say needs to be heard from that perspective. The perspective that the cross of Christ puts victory and freedom within our grasp. Hold on to that thought of victory. Because I felt challenged to help us think this morning about the nature of sin. I don't think we fully understand the victory that's within our grasp because we don't fully understand what it is we're actually fighting against. It seems to me that sometimes we're treating pneumonia as though it's a cold. For the victory and the freedom are real. The victory and freedom are stronger than the problem that they're given us to fight against, yet we've got to take the problem itself seriously. And I wonder if we take the victory so much for granted that we don't take the problem seriously enough. Because the battle is fought on a number of different levels. So what do we mean by sin, exactly? It's one of those words we use a lot without often thinking about what it means. Well, I want to begin with the most simple definition I can offer you. Sin is plain wrongdoing, either conscious or unconscious, accidental or deliberate. An example would be telling a lie. We know we shouldn't, yet under the pressure of being caught out, maybe, or just for advantage in a relationship or a work situation, maybe we exaggerate. We omit key points. We tell white lies to save face in social situations. We take credit for something someone else has done, or we just flat out say something false. Yet God expects truth-telling at all times. So the most simple definition of sin is plain wrongdoing. But we need to add to another level to that, that of disobedience. Sometimes the choice God wants us to make is between different courses of action, all of which are legitimate. The wrongdoing lies in our refusal to go the way that God particularly asks us to go. It might be a simple prompting to go and see someone and we don't go. It might be a prompting about which job opportunity to pursue among many and we don't go the way God wants. It might be a prophetic nudge when we're reading the scriptures to share with a friend or with the congregation. And yet we either do something else or don't do as God prompts. That's disobedience. It's not morally wrong. It's vocationally wrong. We don't respond to the call of God. For example, I had a real struggle, if I'm honest, writing this sermon today. This isn't the sermon I expected to be writing. God has been speaking clearly to Sarah and myself about taking a Sabbath. And yet the pressures of the week, particularly a looming challenge I got distracted by, forced me to work on my day off yesterday rather than having a Sabbath. I say forced, but only as a consequence of other choices I'd made. And to some extent, as I was trying to write, I think I threw 2,500 to 3,000 words away yesterday, God stood in my way. It was only when I slept in the afternoon and then prayed for the third or fourth time during the day, it started to flow. And it started to flow because I realized that I'd been disobedient. I hadn't kept a Sabbath. Only when I repented of that did I experience God's grace and favor return. Not taking a Sabbath isn't a sign of dedication, it's a sign of disobedience. I'd allowed other things so to dominate my mind and heart that I hadn't the space and energy at the end of the week to write a sermon before my Sabbath. That's not dedication, it's disobedience. Suitably chastened, mercifully, a sense of the thread eventually came. And of course, I've noted carefully what I need to do differently. Why do we disobey? Sometimes we disobey out of a lack of confidence. We can't believe that God would use someone like us to do this. We can't believe that God would speak to someone like us. Sometimes we disobey out of a lack of courage. We know the right thing, but doing it just seems too costly, too difficult, and our hearts quail within us. And sometimes we do disobey honestly because we just flat out want to do something else. And we're determined to do what we want, come what may, which I would describe as willfulness. Willful disobedience can get us into a dead end spiritually. It's the kind of rebelliousness that the people of Israel showed often throughout the Old Testament. Finding our way back from such disobedience requires a real recognition that we've been willful, a real surrender to God's purposes for our lives. Willfulness is a hard place to be in. It's a hard place to find our way back from. Of course, forgiveness is possible, but it only comes when we've got a heartfelt sincerity in asking. So we talked about simple wrongdoing, talked about disobedience. We need to add another level to our understanding of sin. Those times when we experience the inability to do what God desires. Those times when we're divided against ourselves. We are both wanting to do the right thing and yet not able to follow through. You're not able to bring ourselves to do that which God desires when we're wanting to both have our cake and eat it. Paul gets right to the heart of this in Romans 7. He says, so I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, working against the law of my mind. This experience is one of ambivalence, where we find ourselves pulling in different directions, unable to follow through what our own will desires, or at least partly desires. If we're wrestling like this, we need our will to be redeemed by the Holy Spirit. We need that kind of healing. We need to be rescued from any pattern of self-loathing that can follow after we've given way to a desire that we were resisting so strongly. So simple wrongdoing, disobedience and willful disobedience. The deformity of our will where we can't do what we will to do. And deeper understanding of sin is expressed as the idea that we are curved in on ourselves. That we were created to have God as our focus. We've turned away from that focus and focused instead on ourselves. That we are caught, imprisoned in our own selves. Turned in on our own desires. At the center of our universes. We might know God, we might be somewhat committed to Him, and yet that commitment isn't marked by a real surrender. The heart of our lives is ourselves, our desires, our ambitions, our drive for success. He is not the Lord of our hearts and lives. He's just a companion we've taken along for the road. And if we're like this, where there's a clash between what we want and what the Lord requires, what we want always wins out. We might acknowledge God, but we remain fundamentally self-centered. This idea, coined by St. Augustine in the 4th century AD, feels like it's written for the digital age, where we are almost all literally curved in on ourselves and centered on our digital devices and phones. I was startled to hear about a town in the Netherlands that has decided to work with this rather than against it. They have embedded LED lights in the ground at crossings so that people who are walking along using their smartphones don't even need to look up at their equivalent of the Pelican Crossing. They can see the line on the floor. When it's red, they know not to walk. When it turns green, they can walk without even looking up from their smartphones. We need to be liberated from being curved in on ourselves, liberated from our self-centeredness and self-absorption, so that we can find in God the true object of worship for which we were created as a race and for which each of us was born. It's really the sin of pride, where we're at the center of everything and where God's love and presence is shut out. It's like the moon pretending to be that it's the planet or the earth pretending that it's the sun. We're curved in on ourselves rather than focused adoringly outwards on God. the only one worthy of our adoration. If ever there was a culture that needed to be redeemed from this, it's the culture in which we're living now. We need to be delivered from our utter self-centeredness, utter self-satisfaction, utter self-absorption, where the whole of life is my profile, my pictures, my wall, my timeline. And nothing seems to have any depth. Everything is focused on that little screen. The only antidote to being curved in on ourselves is complete surrender to the Lordship of Christ and to be utterly filled with the love of the Father by the Holy Spirit. It's receiving and experiencing that love which can give us a real experience of God's delight in who we are. And being loved as a child of God becomes the bedrock of our identity in Christ, a bedrock that cannot be shaken, for he is the rock of ages. Simple wrongdoing, disobedience and willful disobedience. A further dimension of sin we need to recognize is corporate sin. The Bible doesn't just see us as individuals. We're part of families, communities, cities, nations that all have a spiritual character of their own, and all of which, for all of which, God has a purpose. Often they're great. We're told in Revelation, we see a picture of the nations bringing their glories into the New Jerusalem. So there is a purpose that God has for all of these different bodies. Yet as corporate entities, they can be sinful. The principalities and powers mentioned in Ephesians 6 are corporate expressions of human life and living. And Paul insisted that our struggle is with them, a struggle in which we need God's armor, in which we need to be constant in prayer and to stand in God's strength. This idea of corporate sin and responsibility is present throughout the scriptures. In Exodus 25 and 6, the second commandment tells us that when we love and obey God, the result is God showing love in return to 1,000 generations. Yet we're also told that when people have hated God, the consequences of that hatred remain on their descendants for 3 or 4 generations. Please hear the balance there. That God is so much more disposed to love and bless than bring judgment. And it's so much more long-lasting. Yet we also need to hear that judgment will come down through the generations when families and communities and nations are characterized by hatred towards God. On one level, this is self-evident, isn't it? So very often, those who are violent or abusive towards others were first victims of violence and abuse themselves. We see how that cycle gets perpetuated through the generations unless forgiveness and grace breaks that cycle. How often do we see repeating patterns in families? It's something which we need to bring before God. Sometimes the character of an heir is affected by trauma. Sarah and I went to look at a curacy in Hull. This is a long time ago now. We were shocked at just how deeply traumatized that city was by the Blitz. So badly bombed was Hull that I think only 3 churches survived the bombing. As we were driven around, most of the housing was post-war. We were driven past a swimming pool and the church warden and his wife said that's where they laid the bodies out during the Blitz. Traumatic history was still so current and so present. When there's been deep trauma then, and that either hasn't been healed and addressed or God has been blamed and hated as a result, what happens is the culture of an area can need deep repentance. When judgment has come upon a culture or a community because of its hatred towards God, repentance is the only way to break the power of that hatred and to start to shift it. Likewise, the culture of a church. The culture of a church has a funny way of being preserved even when the individual members have changed. I was doing a home communion and somebody gave me a booklet that celebrated this church's first centenary. I was struck by quite a number of things. I was struck by the fact that the first complaints about sight lines and audibilities were in the 1870s. I was struck that by the comment that meetings of the vestry, the precursor of the PCC, were characterized by, and I quote, interminable discussions without decision. One controversy apparently lasted for 60 years of the first 100 of this church's history. If you're interested, the controversy was about when the pews of those who owned them could be deemed to be vacant on any given Sunday. If you were standing at the back and you knew somebody owned a pew and they hadn't come, when could you legitimately sit in it? Some people thought it was when the bell stopped ringing. Some people thought it should be when the organ voluntary at the beginning stopped, and Colonel somebody or other wrote in and said, could you make sure that the organist plays a few more minutes so that I've got time to arrive? Some people thought it was after matins, it was after the Venite was sung. Some people contended at a communion service you couldn't sit down in a vacant pew until after the confession had been said and absolution had been granted, which, if you know the service, is about three quarters of the way through. That controversy lasted for 60 years in our church's history. It sounds amusing and like a history with no contemporary relevance, yet culture has a funny way of being passed on. And if you think it's got no contemporary relevance, let me remind you that we've been arguing about how to replace the toilets since the 1970s. We do at least have a plan, which we will share with you at the APCM, another plug to come on the 23rd of April. We could also speak of the way that human greed has seriously affected the planet through pollution, the rapacious use of natural resources, but that's another dimension of corporate and cultural sin, but it feels like a whole other sermon. Corporate and cultural sin is another dimension that we need to deal with and bring humbly before our God. God doesn't just see us as individuals, but sees us as part of the many corporate bodies to which we belong. And that gives us a responsibility and an opportunity. We have to own our share in the responsibility for the corporate and the cultural sin, but also we have an opportunity to repent on behalf of the groups of which we're part and ask God to redeem the past. Whether we're repenting on behalf of our families, our communities, our churches, our nations, penitence can break the judgment that comes from hating God, can break the cycle of sin and judgment. So when we think of sin, don't just think of simple wrongdoing. Think also of disobedience and willful disobedience. Think of the weakness of our will and our inability to follow through on what God desires. Think of us being curved in on ourselves in utter self-centeredness. And think of corporate and cultural sin. The battle needs to be fought at every level. So remembering where we started, that Jesus, the Son of God, can set us free by the power of his cross. What might this mean for us today? Well, I wonder first if you've been treating a cold when you've got pneumonia. The issue of sin is more complex than it often appears. We often don't go much below the surface. The battle needs to be fought at all these different levels. It's a bit like a dandelion. You've got to get the roots out of the ground. If you just take the top off, you'll be doing that again very soon. Jesus has the power to set us free right to the roots of who we are. Might be we need to ponder not just simple wrongdoing, but where we're being disobedient or even willfully disobedient. If we know we've been striving to live for God and yet struggling to follow through on our intentions, maybe it's time to seek healing prayer for our wills, that we can come to the point not just to will the right thing, but actually to follow through and do it in the end. Jesus brings the power of his cross within our reach by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. So seek his wisdom and his discernment as to what the issues really are. Make sure you're dealing with the roots, not just the shoots, with the pneumonia, not just the cold. I wonder, second, if you are curved in on yourself. I wonder if the culture we are living in has sucked you in and encouraged you to believe that a fundamentally self-centered, self-absorbed life is simply the way things are. It's really hard to fight against this in our current digital culture. But if that is where you're at, it's time to kneel in adoration and it's time to crucify your pride. to nail it to the cross and surrender to his lordship wholly. Whether that's wholly and entirely for the very first time or wholly and more completely than ever before. And it might be time to allow God the Father to speak words of love and affirmation to you and hear them so that your identity gets rooted in his love. His love for us never changes. And I wonder, third, where your life has been affected by corporate or cultural sin. What aspects of your family's life need to be redeemed? What repeating patterns do you see through the generations? Where has trauma affected your life? And how is that effect being played out day by day? Where might our church's culture be something which we need to bring to the Lord's feet, asking for his mercy and grace? Is it that tradition of interminable discussions without decision? Might it be our pride in ourselves and our achievements, our pride in our intellect that helps us see so much further than others, and yet which might not enable us to see God when that's reserved for those who are pure in heart? I'm not aware of any place in the scriptures where unaided human reason is praised for its ability to help us draw closer to God. And when our passage talks in verse 31 that it's obedience that leads us to knowing the truth, and then the truth that we've learned through obedience that sets us free, might the mind be an idol in this university environment, one that we're worshipping uncritically? What might be the roots that need digging out in our own lives, in the lives of our families and communities, in the life of our church and our city? At what level is the battle needing to be fought in your life and in our life together? Because none of this is beyond the reach of his grace. None of this is beyond the scope of the freedom he offers us. Where do we need to know the power of the cross anew? Know it not as a transaction in eternity, but as something that shapes and reshapes our hearts and lives here and now. And this is not a battle that you need to fight alone. You have a really, really good pastoral team here. Is Jenny here? I'm not sure that Jenny is here this morning, but Jenny Cox is a really good way to access the resources of the pastoral team. You have many people who are skilled listeners who will be happy to listen to your story. You have a prayer ministry team here every Sunday morning. We have, of course, as well, the pastoral staff. So there are lots of resources to help you in whatever level the battle is in your life. But just in conclusion, I want to introduce a couple of members of the Bethel Sozo team to you. Don't be put off by the word sozo. It's a Greek word which means to heal and to save. This ministry is one that attempts to deal with the roots of spiritual blockages. If I'm honest, it's a ministry that Sarah and I have both personally benefited from, both recently and in the past, and which we would endorse. Jim and Ruth are going to join me now. The team have invested a lot of time and prayer over the last few years in growing in this ministry. They're going to give us a brief introduction.
I grew up in an Anglican church, and my image of God, the Father, was distant. And the reason for that was because my earthly father was not involved in my life. And when I was prayed for, I saw that I believed a lie, that God was distant. He didn't care about me. He wasn't interested in me. When I forgave him, I just knew a forgiveness, a healing. And then the lie that I believed about God, the Father, I had to renounce. And as we said in John 8, in the passage this morning, the truth has set me free. So I just want to say thank you to God, because he has set me free. And I now know God is a Father who's interested in everything, every part of my life. And I know I'm a son.
So as Mike said, Bethel Sozo, don't be put off by the name. It's a really gentle form of prayer ministry. It's just an opportunity to spend time with someone else guiding you, to open yourself to hear from God, to speak to God, and there are lots of aspects of it that are really powerful. One of them is the lies that we so easily believe, and I know those lies can be introduced in all sorts of ways. Very often times of trauma in our lives are times when we find ourselves not consciously, but subconsciously believing lies about ourselves, about God, about Jesus, about the Holy Spirit. And in times of prayer, with the structure of Sozo Prayer Ministry, it helps us a lot just to hear from God and recognize where lies have been planted. We do have an enemy who prowls like a roaring lion, and he's not for our best. He's not for our good. He's the opposite. Right from the beginning in Genesis, he comes along and says, "Did God really say?" And some of the lies we believe are things like, "I'm useless. God can't really love me. God can't be interested in me." All sorts of things can enter our lives at different stage. And to have those just pinpointed by God in that time of prayer, to hand them back to God, to recognize them as lies, and then ask God what the truth is he wants us to know instead. Because lies stop us knowing God's truth. So that's just one of the many aspects of the prayer that can take place. If you want to book some time in, you can just email or phone the church office or speak to one of us or Mike or Jenny Cox when she's around. She's another team member. And we can set some time aside to pray with you. And we've seen many, many blessings through it.
Okay, thank you very much. So remember the pastoral team. Jenny leads the pastoral team. There are lots of skilled listeners. There's prayer ministry on a Sunday morning. And this is another option if you are feeling blocked in your ability to live for God. Thank you both.
They're awesome. Yeah.